There once lived a king who led a great nation. His rise to power was unpredictable, but he was celebrated by many. He loved and followed God and was trusted by those he led. But then, seemingly out of nowhere, something happened that threatened to undo this king's rule over the nation. One of his own sons began slowly turning the hearts of the people against his dad, telling people that the king wasn't doing things the right way and that he could do better. It was subtle, it was slow, and it was effective. Eventually, after years of sowing seeds of distrust and discontent among many in the nation, this son proclaimed himself king, and many who'd innocently and ignorantly followed him, not realizing what he was up to, helped him form a new imposter government. This son, the new self-proclaimed king, kept up religious rituals, all while turning the king's friends against him. Once the true king learned what was happening, realizing that the hearts of the people had been turned against him, he and his household fled the capital city. Many people, even from other countries who were living in that city at that time, followed him out of the city, while many in his own country abandoned and betrayed him. These outsiders, these people from other nations in the capital city, insisted on following the true king, no matter what it cost them, even to the death. The king, though heartbroken and devastated, believed that if God wanted him to come back to the capital city, he'd bring him back. He believed that God knew what was best for him and would always do what was best for him. His faith, though, didn't negate action. As the king sent several of his friends back into the capital city, as he was exiting the capital city, to be his spies in the phony government that his son was setting up. Nonetheless, the king believed that the future of the city and the future of his kingship was squarely in the hands of God. But his faith didn't mean he wasn't devastated. As he left the city, he walked barefoot with his head covered in shame, weeping as he went. All the people following him did the same. The coup left the king crushed. His son's treachery left the people in tears, wondering what would happen next. Would the king return? Would he sit on his throne in the capital city again? Would those who'd turned against him be victorious? Would the people get to live in peace again? Would God save the king? These are the questions that haunted their consciences as they left the capital city with their king. Now, this king who's on the run that I've been describing is, of course, King David. His son, who led the coup against him, was his son Absalom. You can read this story I've just described in a few minutes for yourself in 2 Samuel 15. 2 Samuel 15. There in 2 Samuel 15, we learn that King David fled Jerusalem, the capital city, when Absalom led a revolt against him, his own dad. That David was understandably crushed by what was happening. Verse 30 of 2 Samuel 15 says that when David left Jerusalem, he went up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. A coup is one thing, but one led by his own son shattered David's heart and broke the people's hearts. This was a life-changing and traumatic event for David, his family, those who followed him. One wonders what he was thinking as those events transpired. One wonders what his thoughts were, what his feelings were, what were his prayers like during those weeks and months. What did he think, feel, and pray in that time of agonizing grief and anger and loss? Well, we don't have to wonder too much because Psalm 3 tells us. Psalm 3 is our text this morning. If you're not there already, turn there with me. Psalm 3 is David's prayer to God during the time I've just described. As I said a couple weeks ago, we're doing four Psalms. We took a break on Luke. We're doing Psalm 1, 2, 3, and 4. And we'll get back in Luke in a couple weeks. Today is Psalm 3. Psalm 3 tells us that though David was crushed, he was also confident. Not in himself, but in the Lord. It's David's, Psalm 3 is David's short and sweet, it's only 8 verses, short and sweet, honest assessment about where he's at, what he needs, and what he believes. Where he's at, what he needs, and what he believes. Psalm 3 is the cry of a man who has nowhere else to go, so he goes to God. Psalm 3 is a confession of faith when everything falls apart. The main point of Psalm 3 is straightforward. It has two sides to it. The main point of Psalm 3 is that we must meet injustice with faith, and God will meet injustice with justice. The main point of Psalm 3 is that we must meet injustice with faith, and that God will meet injustice with justice. The injustice David was experiencing led him to pray and confess his faith in God. In this psalm, we see four things. We see a coup, a confidence, a cry, and a confession. Those are our four headings this morning. A coup, verses 1 through 2. A confidence, verses 3 through 6. A cry, verse 7. And a confession, verse 8. A coup, a confidence, a cry, and a confession. That's where we're going. Psalm 3 says we must meet injustice with faith, and God will meet injustice with justice. What I'll do is I'll read the whole psalm real quick. It's only 8 verses. Then we'll go back through it, through our four headings, one at a time. Psalm 3. You'll notice a subscription, by the way, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So we know when and why David wrote this psalm. Then verse 1, he says, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Number one, a coup. Verses 1 through 2, David briefly describes the coup that I've already outlined that was happening to him during this time. He's just summarizing in those two verses, he's summarizing 2 Samuel 15, saying here that he was overwhelmed and surrounded by an overwhelming hostility. Notice the three times he uses the word many in those verses. How many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him from God. Verse 6 actually puts a number on his enemies. Verse 6, I will not be afraid of many thousands. The NIV takes many thousands and says tens of thousands. Absalom's slow and steady work of sowing seeds of dissension against his father had worked so that now many are David's foes, many are rising against him, and many are saying of his soul, there's no salvation for him. God's done with him. Absalom's slow and steady work had succeeded. Proverbs teaches us that this sort of work always succeeds. A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. Proverbs 16:28. Absalom deceived the people under God's care, telling them that he, rather than his father, really cared about justice. I want to read you from 2 Samuel 15 exactly what it says, just so you can see it for yourself. 2 Samuel 15, 1 through 6. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land, then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Many believed Absalom and followed him instead of David. Many rose against David because Absalom convinced them to do so. Not because David had done something wrong, but because Absalom had been for years sowing seeds of dissension against his own father. That's what David is talking about when he says, "Oh, how many are my foes. Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God." He was surrounded by an overwhelming hostility. Now, friends, you know and have experienced hostility in your own life. At some level, it often doesn't rise to the level of what's happening to David here, what David's experiencing here. But wherever we go, we're going to meet hostility. Wherever we go, whether in our families, our neighborhoods, our jobs, in our politics, in our communities, and even, unfortunately, in our church, in our churches, we'll find hostility and antagonism. This is life in a Genesis 3 world. But I want to be clear about one thing the text says here. As one scholar points out, the main hostility in David's situation was against God, not against David. What do I mean? Well, this scholar says, quote, "Hostility takes many forms, but the hostility with which this prayer is concerned transcends hostility understood as conflict between human beings. At root, it concerns an assault on God." What's he mean? What's he saying? End of verse 2. "Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." Do you see what's happening? These enemies of David's are claiming that David can't or won't find help in God. This is the central theological issue of this psalm. That these opponents are saying that God will not take care of you, David. That he'd be a fool to trust in God in this moment, because God has no salvation for him. This is why down in verse 7, these enemies are called wicked. Now, the specific meaning of their accusation isn't clear when they say there's no salvation for you, David, in God. Are David's enemies saying that his situation is hopeless? Is this just cynical scoffing that David's God is unable to help him? Or is this an accusation that David has no right to appeal to God for help or expect God's help, that David has disqualified himself from God's help? I don't know. Maybe one or all of those things are in their minds as they make these charges. Whatever the specific meaning of their claim is, the main point of the claim is that David is without God and therefore without hope. This, the enemies say, is the real trouble beneath the tangible trouble, the coup that David's, you know, is fleeing his own son. The real problem underneath that problem is that God is not for him. Do you see how dangerous and deadly this charge is? Do you see how these enemies aren't just saying, we don't like you? These enemies are saying, David, God doesn't even care about you. This is a theological claim. They're making a theological point. They're saying, God is done with you, David, so out you go. We have to ask, though, friends, many of us do ask this in our hearts and minds. David is asking this. We have to ask this. Is hope in God warranted when everything goes sideways? This is what the enemies are saying. They're saying hope in God is not warranted. It's foolish. David, you have no business hoping in God. There's no salvation for you in God. Some may have said that to you. You may feel that in your own heart. Maybe the accuser throws those flaming darts at your soul on a regular basis. This claim that there's no hope in God often finds allies in our hearts, in our thoughts, in our fears, in our anxieties, in our guilt and shame. We wonder, is hope in God warranted when we're struggling to believe whether God even exists? Is hope in God warranted if it feels like God's not protecting me, if He's not defending, if He's not providing? Is hope in God warranted if I've screwed up so big that I feel like I can't be forgiving or cleansed? Is hope in God warranted when everything in us and around us suggests otherwise? Friends, ask yourself that question. Is hope in God warranted when everything in you screams otherwise and around you suggests otherwise? That's the real hostility. Absalom is a pawn in the evil one's hands. The hostility is theological, spiritual in nature. The hostility here is an attack on David's soul. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for you. Friends, do you believe that hope in God is warranted when things go sideways? This text goes on to tell us that hope in the midst of hostility is warranted. So, number two, David's confidence. Verses 3-6 tell us that hope in the midst of hostility is warranted. Let me read you these verses again, then we'll go through them quickly. Verse 3, but, I love that, but, it's contrast. You're saying this, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and He answered me from His holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. So the enemies are saying, David, you have no right to hope in God. Hope in God is unwarranted. You'd be silly to hope in God. Get out of here. David contradicts this claim and he says, actually, I have six reasons to hope in God. Number one, He's a shield about me. Number two, He's my glory. Number three, He's the lifter of my head. Number four, when I pray to Him, He answers. Number five, every time I lay down, I wake up because He sustains me. And number six, I don't have to be afraid of my enemies. I have a calm that transcends whatever's happening around me. So I do enemies, foes, those rising against me, I don't care what you say, I have at least six reasons to hope in God. Do you see that? David has lost his earthly glory. He's the king of Israel. He's walking out of the capital without shoes on, with a covering over his head, which is incredibly shameful, weeping. His glory on the earth is gone. But he says, I still have my glory. He's been driven out of Jerusalem by his own son. He's lost the trust and respect of a large part of the country. But he says his glory remains. His real glory remains. And the real glory he's referring to is the first part of verse 3. You, O Lord, are a shield about me, around me. He's saying that the surrounding presence of God, the surrounding, encompassing, shielding presence of God is the glory that animates my life. Even if I lose every other glory, I haven't actually lost any of my real glory. Notice that it's something outside of David, not inside of David, that gives him this confidence. Dane Ortlund, in his little devotional on the Psalms, I'd strongly encourage you to pick it up. It's very short and sweet. Dane Ortlund, in his devotional on this psalm, says, quote, what strengthens David is not strength mustered up from within. What stabilizes him is not self-generated optimism. He looks to God. Only in this way does David's internal frenetic anxiety die away so that he can sleep in peace once more. Self-divesting trust in God is the channel through which the deliverance and power of God may flow, end quote. Do you see what Ortlund's saying? David isn't mustering up this confidence with these like reservoirs of strength that he has in himself. He's looking beyond himself. He's looking to someone outside of himself. He's looking to the Lord. And as he does that, this self-divesting trust, as Ortlund says, is the channel through which this confidence and the power and deliverance of God flows. He looks away from himself, not to himself. David's hope is in God because he's confident that there are things about God that are simply true no matter what's happening. He's confident that there are things that are utterly true no matter what else happens. Verse 3, but you, O Lord, are, and then he lists these six things. You are, not you might be, you sometimes are, you are for some people. You are, he says, you are these things. Old Testament scholar Alec Mautier says, turning to truth about the Lord is step one in dealing with the troubled day. In his summary of Psalms 3 through 7, Mautier, but by the way, scholars make the case that Psalms 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 are all kind of from David during this time, this season of the coup in his government. Mautier says, though, in his commentary, he summarizes all five of those psalms, and he pointed out something that was so good for my soul to see this week, and I wanted to share it with you. I'll quote him at length. Mautier says, quote, of the 55 verses in these psalms, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, of the 55 verses in these Psalms, about 15 are devoted to enemies and their threat, but about 30 to truths, thoughts of God, and descriptions of prayer and praise. In whatever form trouble comes, the hostility of others, circumstantial problems, tragedies, personal sorrows, its tendency is to drive us inward, to make us retire hurt, urge us to find some corner in which to moan over our lot, to marvel at how unfair life is, to chew the fat of our own misery. Mautier says, David is too practical to say, forget your problems. Neither his nor our difficulties are negligible or inconsequential. No, don't try to forget them, but rather face and describe them as these psalms do. He says the vague is so often more alarming than what is candidly and specifically faced. But then he closes with this, but always outweigh the problems, hurts, and sorrows by the great truths about the Lord and by the practice of prayer and praise. End quote. Do you see what he's saying? Do you see what Matthieu is saying? He's saying, don't spiritual bypass your problem. Do you know what that is? Sometimes when things are going sideways and we're like, we're just trusting the Lord, you know, just got to trust in the Lord. And we minimize what's actually happened. We don't name it, describe it to ourselves or to God or to anyone. We do this spiritual bypass and we think that's faith. David doesn't do that. He starts in the first two verses by explaining what's happening to him. What Matthieu is saying is, though, don't do that. Rather, come to God with an honest assessment of what's happening. But then, he says, always outweigh those things, those problems, those hostilities. Always outweigh those things with the great truths about the Lord by the practice of prayer and praise. So we don't just stay stuck on what's happening. We start with an honest assessment of what's happening, but then and mostly we remember who God is. We let the truths of God marinate in our souls. I talked about meditation 2 weeks ago. We meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. Who God is, who He says we are, what He's about. And as we do that, brothers and sisters, as we put our eyes on the Lord, what happens is the size of our problems are gradually seen with more proportional accuracy. We understand that God is truly the biggest thing, the most important thing, the most glorious thing in the universe. So even if our own son has betrayed us and we're walking out of the city weeping, we don't know what's going to happen next, we know that the Lord is a shield about me. We know that we haven't lost our true glory. We meet injustice with faith. We meet injustice with faith. Now, let's move to number three. After David rehearses the things he confidently knows about the Lord, verses 3 through 6, in verse 7, he cries out for help. So number three, David's cry. Verse 7, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Notice the flow of the psalm real quick. There's praise, there's truth, there's good, rich theology, there's truth, and then there's petition. That's why in our services we intentionally start with a prayer of praise and confession. And then only later in the service, a prayer of petition. David starts with who God is, and then he says, arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. That phrase in verse 7, comes from Numbers 10. You might have caught that when Stephanie was reading Numbers 10, 35. Moses is leading the Israelites. They're about to leave Mount Sinai and head out into the wilderness with the Ark of the Covenant. Numbers 10, 35, Moses says, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee before you. So David this is a direct quote. Arise, O Lord, is a direct quote for David. He knew his Bible well. He's quoting Numbers 10. And it's instructive for us that David is quoting Numbers 10 at this moment in his life. Numbers 10, the great nation of Israel has just heard from God, received the law of God, and now they're marching forward to the promised land. They're beginning their march. David, it's instructive for us that David repeats this ancient marching cry right here. It seems to be suggesting, that his tiny and fleeing band of followers are the people of God, marching onward with the presence of God. If you go back and read 2 Samuel 15, he actually tells the priest to, number one, be his spies, but number two, take the Ark of the Covenant back. So he's saying, Ark of Covenant, go back. But then in Numbers 10, the Ark of the Covenant is going with them. That's why Moses says, arise, O Lord, because the Lord lived over the mercy seat. And he says, arise, O Lord, come with us, go before us. David sends the Ark back, but still says, arise, O Lord. Why? Because he's confident that God will be with his people, wherever the Ark is. It's instructive for us that David quotes this verse from Numbers 10, because whether we're the mighty and triumphant throng of people that left Sinai, or the tiny and defeated band fleeing Jerusalem with David, the Lord goes with His people. Wherever God's people go, there will God be, because He lives in the presence of His people. Which means, brothers and sisters, the size of our church or the circumstances of our lives do not mark us off as the people of God, or define us as having the presence of God or not. Those who are faithfully following God and His Word are God's people. No matter how big or small, no matter how triumphant or beleaguered they are, the Lord gets up and goes with His people because they're His people. Arise, O Lord. We're leaving. We're leaving in fear of our lives. We're leaving without shoes and shame and grief. We're leaving defeated. Arise, O Lord. Arise, O Lord. I wonder if you have that kind of faith. Or do you is the calculus in your head basically like, when things are going well, then God is with me? I can really, yeah. I wonder if when you're leaving the capital city, I wonder if when everything turns upside down, if you have this sort of cry. The point, brothers and sisters, is that God's presence in your life is not contingent on what's happening in your life. If you're His people, you're His people, which means He's going to be with you wherever you are. Any other amens? That's true. Say amen if it's true. Wherever you go, He's going to be there, because He's never going to abandon His people. He's a good Father. It's good news. It's really good news. Notice what it says, though, right after that, the last part of verse 7. David says, "For you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked." What is that all about? Well, in ancient Israel, striking on a cheek was a rebuke. And breaking of the teeth is analogous to disarming or disempowering an enemy, rendering an enemy harmless. It's a toothless tiger. A vicious animal without teeth is not going to hurt you much. So when David says that when the Lord gets up to save His people, their enemies will be two things: rebuked and disarmed. He says it will happen. It's not what may happen. You strike. You break. God will never let the enemies of His people go unpunished. As I said, the main point of this psalm is twofold. We must meet injustice with faith. God will meet injustice with justice. Absalom experienced this when his hair got caught in a tree. You know the story, 2 Samuel 18. His hair gets caught in a tree as he's fleeing on his mule. He's hanging there, suspended between heaven and earth. And Joab, one of David's generals, contrary to David's command, but nonetheless, Joab came and put three spears in Absalom's chest, and then his men struck him down with their swords. Whether in this life or the next, no one gets away with injustice on God's earth. No one, ever. He will break teeth and He will strike cheeks. This is David's cry. But finally, verse 8, we see David's confession. David's confession, verse 8, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people." David knows he's warranted to hope in God because salvation belongs to the Lord. Many, up in verse 2, many are telling David that God has no salvation for him. But he knows that God owns salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. God owns salvation and gives it to his people. So he's contradicting their theological claim. There's no salvation for you. He's like, oh no, there is actually. Because the one who owns it gives it to his people, and I'm his people, so I have salvation, and you don't. David's confession of faith, his confidence in and cry to the Lord in the middle of this coup, reveal that he was truly a man after God's heart. He trusted God's salvation even when circumstantially it appeared unwise to do so. Now, David wasn't a perfect king. Far from it. You know the stories about David. Even the family dysfunction that set Absalom on the path to this coup was the result, among other things, of David failing to correct him for murdering his brother Amnon. Absalom murders his brother Amnon. David basically doesn't do anything about it. That's 2 Samuel 13 and 14. It appears that he wants his son's love so much that he never confronts him in his sin. But now he realizes that a son's love can't provide him the security he craves. Because of this ordeal, he's forced to relocate his hope, not just his address, but his hope and glory to God alone, who gives him hope. You see, what's happening is God is working a coup in David's heart. God is removing idols of whether it's the love of his son or the security of his throne and kingdom. God is removing idols in David's heart and retaking the throne. He wants David to realize again that he alone is worthy of his trust. Now, this coup led by his son Absalom is a precursor and a shadow of a later coup that happened in the same city against of another of David's sons. David's greatest son was also betrayed, was cast out of the city, crossed the brook Kidron. It's right at the base of the walls. You can still see it today. He crosses the brook Kidron and goes up the slopes of the Mount of Olives, and he's weeping. Jesus Christ, David's greatest son, follows in his father's, one of his earthly father's, footsteps. Like David, Jesus followed the same path of sorrow in the midst of many enemies. And Psalm 3 actually gives us language for how to describe Jesus' humiliation and betrayal. Just go back through this very quickly. I won't touch on every little bit, but Psalm 3 gives us language to describe what happens to Jesus. How many were Jesus' foes who rose against him? Verse 1. Who said God wouldn't save him? Verse 2. But the Lord was a shield around him. Verse 3. Keeping him on the path ordained by God for him, being his glory, lifting not just his head, of course, but his entire body from the grave. He, verse 6, Jesus laid down in the grave, but the Lord woke him from death, so that we don't have to be afraid of anything that comes against us. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this cry. God eventually brings David back to Jerusalem. You can read the rest of the story at the end of 2 Samuel. God does bring David back. God does save the king. By raising Jesus from the dead, he saved the king again. Jesus, like David, he leaves defeated. He literally goes up the same mountain David went up weeping. They both went out weeping. They both went out in apparent defeat, and both returned victoriously. I wonder, though, if you aren't in Christ, then at the end of the day, you don't have victory. So Jesus was victorious over all his enemies, the main enemies you and I face. He was victorious over sin, Satan, and death. If those are our greatest enemies, and if Jesus defeated them by dying and rising, then if you're with Jesus, you're going to be okay. The threats of those enemies have been emptied. In Jesus, the Lord has arisen and has saved His people. Jesus let Himself be struck on the cheek by His enemies. Jesus allowed Himself to be overrun by those who hated Him. Jesus allowed Himself to be put on a Roman cross. Why? So that everyone who believes in Him will find victory over their greatest enemies. You, friend, can have victory over sin, Satan, and death if you're with Jesus. You'll be brought back into the capital city, a city with golden streets even. You'll actually be brought into a new world, a resurrected universe with a resurrected body, to live with a resurrected king who will never die again. God has saved His king, and He will save everyone who cries out to King Jesus like David does here. Verse 7, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." Friends, God will always answer the prayer. Hear me carefully. God will always answer the prayer of the one who honestly prays, "God, save me. Save me, O my God." Let's pray together. Well, Father, we pray that Your word would sift our hearts and minds. We pray that You would renew our minds, soften our hearts. Help us, dear Father, to see the beauty and glory of King Jesus. Help us to know His truth and love and power. Help us to come humbly before You, recognizing that You are the true King of the world. And may we humbly submit all of our ambitions and desires, hopes and dreams, fears and struggles to You, knowing that You are a shield about us, our glory, the lifter of our head. You're the one who lifts our head. You're our encouragement. Even if no one else is encouraging us, You lift our head. You are the one who rises up and saves everyone who's confident in You. So, dear Father, I pray that You would increase our faith, open our eyes, steady our hearts. Lord, give us all the things we need from Your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.